Thanks for coming to church this morning. I know you had the choice of many other things to do. Anybody need to be here this morning? Good, I'm talking to people who need to be here. All right, that's great. I was really moved this morning at the TAG prayer meeting before church. Will Clark shared. Will is the regional director for InterVarsity and covers a really big area, lots and lots of students on several different campuses. And I thought, Cherie, others were there, I thought he gave such an encouraging report of what God is doing on the campuses. And I just want to urge you to pray for the student population of our city, those who come in and out. Several committed their lives to Christ on one of their urban plunges locally in Anacostia over spring break. But they're dealing with some real tough issues. As you know, what's happening on campuses, if you're going to be a campus affiliated or publicly acknowledged group, you have to subscribe to certain contracts. And many of the contracts that the authorities and universities are asking these Christian leaders to subscribe to basically ask them to deny their Christian convictions, particularly in the area of sexual ethics. And so campuses are shutting down, even in our neighborhood. George Washington would be one of those. And so please pray for Will. Pray for the team. Quinn, there's some InterVarsity guys. Where are you this morning? Yeah. And just pray for these guys and what they're doing. It's pioneer mission against the odds. All those in favor of asking the Lord to remind them to pray for these campuses and Will, say aye. Aye. Lord, hear our prayer. It's good to be here this morning with you, teaching. Monique did a fantastic job last week. She was preaching out of, I think, probably one of my favorite chapters of all the chapters in the Bible to preach out of. So I'm glad you got the message from her. So I hope you're still seeking his lordship, are you? Seeking his transcendence, are you? Seeking his nearness, are you? Are you finding his lordship? Are you finding his lordship and finding his transcendence and finding his nearness? All those in favor again, say aye. Aye. That's just to convince you that we're getting closer to the close of the service. Because things usually close down after you say aye. I would like you to just listen to these quotations from one of my very favorite devotional writers, Andrew Murray, not just because he's a South African, but because he was an amazing, amazing man of God. Everything in prayer depends on our apprehending this in my name. Ian Bounds, if you haven't read any books by Ian Bounds, you should get those in your prayer book list, Purpose Through Prayer, Power Through Prayer. Asking in Jesus' name, that is our passport. Paul Miller, the name of Jesus gives my prayers royal access. They get through. Jesus isn't just the savior of my soul. He is the savior of my prayers. My prayers come before the throne of God as the prayers of Jesus. P.T. Forsyth, another amazing spiritual mentor. The spirit of prayer in Christ's name is the true child spirit. Thomas Boston, writing about 250 years ago. Christ as mediator sends his own, that's you and me, to his Father to ask supply of their wants and allows them to tell that he sent them, as one recommends a poor body to a friend. So to pray in the name of Christ is to go to God as sent by the poor man's friend. Samuel Chadwick, an extraordinary Methodist teacher and evangelist in England in the beginning of this century. Many young men and women who sat under his teaching became extraordinarily used of God in revivals around the world. To pray in the name of Christ is to pray as one who is at one with Christ, whose mind is the mind of Christ, whose desire are the desires of Christ, and whose purpose is one with that of Christ. And just to show that I'm balanced in my theology, a quote from John Calvin. We have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. If you can remember back as far as that to the Jude miniseries, there was an overwhelming response from you all, which you may now regret, when I asked if you'd like me to spend a little time, a little more time, addressing Jude's exhortation to, quote, pray in the Holy Spirit, Jude verse 20. And that led to another miniseries that I said would be five messages. And so far, we took three messages to treat that, including a look at what both Jesus and Paul had to say about the subject. And then on Palm Sunday, in the fourth message, we looked at the Lazarus miracle, if you remember, on the doorstep of Holy Week. Such a remarkable text, not only about our asking of the Father in the Spirit, but also an amazing text about the asking of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Which brings me today to the fifth and the final message that I want to give in this, hopefully it's not an interlude about prayer, about asking, that links, what I want to do this morning is that it links Jesus' teaching pre-cross, having just come out of Holy Week, with the radical change in prayer that the resurrection brought, expressed in the upper room at Pentecost. So in terms of where we are in the liturgical year, this is arguably a time-sensitive message, but I hope by the time we get to the end of it, you'll agree that this is a non-negotiable, daily, vital foundation for our understanding of prayer to the Father, in the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. And it's that last phrase that I want to focus on this morning. In my preparation this past week, I checked the internet to see what was popping out there on this matter of praying in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. And the fact is that there's not a lot popping out there about this. It's so interesting. I was at a theology conference last week. It's a sort of annual theology conference. I guess it's like they send pastors for sort of professional improvement. It's the theology conferences. It's the one hosted by Wheaton. And all the book dealers come. I mean, you've got Erdmans and Crossway and Baker and InterVarsity Academic and masses. And, of course, they do great deals, you know, 40% off. That's about as generous as they get. And I perused every table. I mean, I'm talking hundreds and hundreds of books. And this year, I could not find a single book on prayer. Not one. I actually went around again just to check. Not great books, great titles, wish I could have them all. Every kind of problem solving on every possible issue, all of which we need. What was good news is there's suddenly an abundance of really good theological texts dealing with theological, biblical explanation for stuff, which has been extremely lacking in this American culture over the last 20 to 25 years when we've brought up the church to survive on a thought for the day, or sort of fortune cookie theology. But there wasn't a single book dealing with prayer. So I wasn't surprised when I went on the internet to find out that praying in Jesus' name was not a big deal right now. What I did find was a brief treatment, mentions of it, that were pretty well always blog size in any number of pastoral ministry sites. Of all the things that Jesus taught about prayer and asking, this is perhaps one of the most important things to understand. Ask in my name. And it would seem that we've registered this given the high percentage of our prayers that end, how do they end? In Jesus' name, amen. But the question arises, what does this mean? And surely, as we'd all agree, it's not just a liturgical ending that politely but religiously lets everyone know we're through. Quoting one of the blogs I read this week, quote, you know what we probably mean when we say in the name of Jesus, amen? Practically speaking, it means the prayer is over. That's the Christian exit. Amen. I mean, he's mocking me. Translated, it means prayer's over. Let's go do what we were doing, or let's eat. Sounds like home group, doesn't it? If you're praying in a group and you don't want to leave people mystified as to what is happening, you could just simply say, the prayer is over, let's eat. Sorry. That's a really great substitute for in Jesus' name. I really hadn't thought of that one. Or just say, we're done, let's go on. The important thing is not what you say with your mouth. Dispense with the empty words. Get rid of them. Now, obviously, he's reacting against in Jesus' name being used as a bit of a sort of mindless slogan. Just about every time we finish praying, we tack this phrase on at the end, in the name of Jesus, amen. We do that because we were told to pray in the name of Jesus and God would answer. We expect that in doing so, it seals the power of the prayer. And there may be some who think that. I think that is superstitious because praying in the name of Jesus doesn't mean saying, in the name of Jesus. Now look, of course there's truth in that. I mean, presumably, and I want to answer the question this morning, you know, what does it mean? Although the idea that you just, you know, dispense of it, I would no more argue that than to say, you know how many people, everything, oh, praise God, you know, praise God. And you say, do you really mean, are you really praising God? I'm not going to go and say, why don't you just dispense with that? As number one, at least God's being honored and praised. And one of these times, maybe in saying it, there'll be a jolt to say, yeah, how about Saul being stirred and really praising God? So that was one of the best examples I could get of praying in Jesus' name. The phrase is not a rubber stamp. It's not a hopeful affirmation that makes up for the lack of faith that might be latent in what's just been asked for. You know, in other words, you pray a really weak prayer, not much faith in what you're saying. You say, in Jesus' name, amen. And somehow that makes up for all the other stuff that wasn't there. It's not a spiritual sounding abracadabra. And the idea that the mere repetition of the name of Jesus somehow has automatic efficacy, as has always been argued, it's more akin to magic than biblical belief. It's not a magic incantation. So what can we say then? What do we know about this? And what I want to say at the beginning is it cannot be complicated. It cannot be a difficult thing to understand what in Jesus' name means. Why would God, who is so eager that we ask of him, try to slow us down or impede our progress on our way to his throne by littering the approach with all these difficult theological hurdles? If Father God, we've just come through Easter, if Father God paid the highest price in the sacrifice of his son Jesus, that again we've just celebrated in Holy Week, to get us, you and me, to be his sons and daughters so that we could ask of him as a son and daughter asks of a father, then he's not going to make it unduly difficult or impossible to do so. Not just for our sake, but for his sake. Now, if you were here about, I don't know, 4 years ago maybe plus, when I spent the whole year teaching about asking, you will know that this matter of making our approach to God some kind of multi-level complication is a big theological peeve of mine. Making maturity in the practice of prayer a bit like a judo process of working your way through the colored belts. For example, I've heard it said that anyone can ask. Now, that's absolutely true, but I've also picked up on the implication behind that, which is that, but not anyone can seek or knock. This is just not true. I've also read in one book of prayer that, quote, some answers require boldness. This is to justify the knocking. No, all answers require boldness, since all asking invites us to say with Charles Wesley, bold I approach the eternal throne. It is boldness that receives all dispositions of mercy and that finds all dispensations of grace for every time of need and all needs, Hebrews 4:16. And could we not argue that it is sometimes the things that you and I regard as less significant or smaller needs in our eyes that thereby require greater boldness to ask in order to overcome the added deference or diffidence that we have? I personally know that to be so. And what hasn't helped is the habit of many to make these huge and hierarchical distinctions between asking and other descriptive words like interceding or prevailing, and also evaluative differences between what are considered big and worthy requests and small and less worthy ones.
We could perhaps argue like this, as you've heard me argue before, but I want to do this by way of preparation, just so we clear the rubble out from our approach to the throne. I think I've argued with you before, isn't the sequence Luke 11:9, ask, then seek, then knock? And, you know, does this in fact not move, as many suggest, from the lesser to the greater? A sequence that many present and teach as an increasingly mature expression of prayer. So asking is the rung, bottom rung of the ladder. It's the first step. It's a good starting place, but it's not our stopping place. This is just unbelievable, really, to me, given the fact that the one thing we're lacking in our personal lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ is a passion for specific praying. We pray for very little that's specific, I've decided. Often, you've heard me say, when all our meetings and all even our prayer meetings are over, what did we specifically ask God for? And this approach is actually often commonly presented by the Ablest Saints in his excellent book, The Life of Prayer, by A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, a tremendous network of churches which produced a man like A.W. Tozer. He writes this: in its simplest form, prayer is represented as asking. Ask and it shall be given you. This expresses the most elementary form of prayer, the presenting of our petitions to God in the simplest terms and manner. But there is a higher form of prayer. Seek and you shall find. This denotes the prayer that waits upon God until it receives an answer and that follows up that answer in obedience. Knock and it shall be opened to you. This is more than seeking. This is the prayer that surmounts the great obstacles of life. Now, already, there are an awful lot of people that have excluded themselves from the place of prayer. What do you think? Don't seeking and knocking seem more vigorous and engaging than asking? And isn't an increase of intensity and urgency implied? Haven't we moved beyond the light blue and the white belts now? We're getting into the brown and the purple. We're heading for the black belt. Is that not how we're often encouraged to perceive them? But as I've argued in times past, you can look at this a completely different way. Knocking comes from the outside. It's still on the outside. Seeking is entrance. It's the strengthening of the pursuit. It's pressing in. It's getting closer. But asking suggests the personal and the face-to-face, something on the inside. And so it could be argued that asking is the most mature and most intimate expression of communication. My point's not to argue or go to the stake for either view, but simply to say there is no ground for us to reduce our asking of God in a manner that treats it as immature, undeveloped form of communication with God. If that is true, we're not even mature, most of us, in our asking. And that's why I often ask that have those who've been designated as availers and prevailers and travailers and even wailers, have they reached a state beyond mere askers and somehow advanced beyond the simplicities and the humilities of plain asking? Is there a black belt in intercession? I don't think so. It is not helpful to understand seeking and knocking as more mature and different expressions of prayer. Again and again, in so many books about prayer, and I've read a lot of them, and most of them are good, but the word levels appears again and again as if asking, seeking, and knocking were hierarchical. Here's an example of a book that sold 100,000 copies. In order to prevail, the intercessor must often increase the intensity of his or her praying from one level to another. I suggest 7 such levels. The first 3 are listed by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. To these, I add 4 more levels from Scripture. Now, I don't want to appear disrespectful and wonder why Jesus shortchanged me when he knew there were other levels to aspire to. How many are telling me to run away from the lawsuit? Okay, all right, just a little bit of truth here. But with respect, is it any wonder that so many have missed all 7 carriages of this prayer train? And they feel confused. I talk to people who feel confused about how to always catch up. 2 bad results come from this kind of levels of in prayer. First, a potential pride that we've actually mastered the levels. We actually are now intercessory black belts. Any talk about levels makes unbiblical distinctions. And though well-meaning in the attempt to bring a sense of organization to so many biblical teachings about prayer, ends up imposing an order on prayer itself, whereby we advance through a prescribed sequence to effectiveness. We're all legalists at heart. Give me the rules. Tell me how to do it and I'll do it. Which, of course, at the root of that is a great self-deception that we can do it. We've just been talking about praying in the Holy Spirit, haven't we? Second bad outcome is that in the face of all these levels, like unclaimable steps to the throne, many resign themselves to a self-perception, sometimes a lifetime perception, of immaturity or inability in praying that they're just stuck with. And the more steps are added, the further away the throne seems to get. It's unhelpful, it's misleading. So why would we be surprised that any number of other levels are added by exercised opponents of the need for more and better prayer? Look, I appreciate the zeal, but to cut to the chase, Jesus uses these different words to describe not distinctive and distinguishable levels, but just the spiritual DNA of asking that includes undeterred pursuit, seeking, that includes unstoppable persistence, knocking. The point I'm making here is that asking of God is just not the obstacle course that some have made it. He really wants us to ask. It's in his interest to get us to that throne as fast as possible. And he wants us to ask in his name. So what does this mean? By his death, Good Friday, Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, atoning for sin that separated us from God and thus providing, Ephesians 2:14-18, access to the Father by one Spirit. You will always find in your study all three persons of the Trinity at work together to allow us to have an asking relationship with the Father. They all get in on the act. It might help you to understand prayer or asking as you joining a conference call that's going on between Father, Son, and Spirit. How many of you have been on a conference call? How many of you have been late on a conference call? Okay. Yeah, the conversation's already going on. You're joining the conference call. Oh, that sounds exciting. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, let us approach the throne of grace with temerity. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. This is the Easter message. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Listen, if the devil can challenge the grounds of assurance, he's always after your assurance, we will lose confidence to approach, which means we'll not avail ourselves of access, which means we will cease to ask in Jesus' name. The enemy of our souls will do everything in his power, I believe, to booby trap and obstruct our assurance, precisely because that stops us approaching. Whether it's false condemnation or true but unresponded to conviction, it doesn't really matter. If it means we do not access, we will not ask. But Jesus wants us to ask. He labored that as his last communication in the upper room, and he wants us to ask in his name. How's that for confidence? So where does the phrase come from? You know where it comes from. There are no less than six occurrences of this idea of asking in his name in the upper room conversation on the eve of the Lord's betrayal and crucifixion. You can find these, John 14-16. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't give any explanations, certainly no extended explanations about what this means, perhaps because a Jew would be very familiar with what was represented by the name. In his last recorded asking before Gethsemane, Jesus tells his father that he has, quote, revealed your name, John 17:6. And earlier, Jesus had made the equation between believing in the name, John 3:18, and believing in himself, the Christ. A Jew understood that the name was the concise, compacted compendium of all that a person was, their character, personality, work, reputation, any and everything about them was the name. I don't know if they still study Shakespeare in public school, do they? Do you still? How many of you had to do a Shakespeare play in school? You probably only understood 40% of the words there, right? Do you know that if Shakespeare was dropped on one of our streets, parachuted now, he'd only understand 4 out of 10 words that we use? It's a comment on how our vocabulary particularly has, you know, technologized our vocabulary. I mean, Shakespeare would be semi-illiterate in Washington, D.C. Stay where you are, Will. Okay. The famous lines, you know, remember from Shakespeare's Othello. This is Iago, you know, setting up Othello, the seduction of Othello. Who steals my purse steals trash, 'tis something, nothing, 'twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. Shakespeare is operating on this function that the name is the compendium of absolutely everything. It's the summary of absolutely everything that relates to personhood. It's interesting, there are over 150 different ways that Jesus is named in the New Testament alone. The New Testament unpacks that name at least 150 different ways. So there's no end to what's in the name. Why the repetition here, Jesus? And clearly, we have to argue that his insistence is pointing to its importance just before he dies. Some see this, Andrew Murray, for example, as evidence of, quote, how slow our hearts would be to take it in. So he repeats it, repeats it, repeats it, repeats it, repeats it. I've often found it puzzling that given this repeated and therefore unmissable emphasis on asking, that when you actually go to so many commentaries, it says very little about this. You know, some will focus on the work of the Holy Spirit taught by Jesus in the same context as it relates to preaching or to counseling or to discipling without any equal insistence on asking, even though it's explicit. So the context here, this is a very important point. The context, i.e. the Last Supper, in which the phrase recurs must be important for our understanding of it. He's celebrating the Last Supper. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to finish the work the Father gave him to do. And the main thing he seems to want to talk about is this asking in his name. So the entire backdrop to the asking that Jesus is talking about is the work of redemption that he's going to complete through his death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. So we should not be surprised then to discover that this asking, perhaps, hello, has got something to do with asking for what Jesus died for. Listen to the references. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. You did not choose me, I chose you. Appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive and your joy will be complete. In that day you will ask in my name. Common phrase, shout it out. Something's going on here, Sherlock. All right. Now look, we're hearing this after Jesus has taught so much about prayer, asking throughout his ministry. Last words are important. And I tell you, it just continues to amaze me that of all the things that Jesus could have focused on, he emphasizes this. His entire life and ministry was grounded in his asking of the Father. And now this final extended conversation absolutely hammers home the necessity for the lives of disciples, present and future. It's totally dominating. What's going on here? Why is this an Easter message? Jesus makes it quite clear to the disciples that he's going away, but when they see him again, resurrection, when they see him again after the resurrection, an entirely new era will have begun, which will bring in a totally new experience of prayer. Totally new after the resurrection. We talk about all the benefits of the resurrection. How we pray is one of the huge changes that takes place. Because until now, they've been asking things of Jesus. They've been praying their Jewish prayers. But after the resurrection, this new asking would be inaugurated. So I would argue that asking in his name, in fact, becomes one of the characteristics, if you like, of the new age. It's worth noting that post-resurrection, you notice how they go from doubting questions to this bold asking of the Father. It's an unbelievable transformation. It's crucial circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. Jesus is physically absent. Look, I'm just still in wonder about this. Excuse me saying that. Jesus, follow me. Jesus is physically absent, but by asking in his name, they will continue to experience the presence of God. Think about that. You want to experience the presence of God? Get asking. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And we know that those who believe ask. So post-resurrection, asking goes heavenly. It goes global. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also asking for us. Hebrews 7:24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? How is it you came to God through him? Because he always lives to ask for them. So, you know, we always talk about doing the works of Jesus. It doesn't seem so exciting to do the asks of Jesus. Give us the acts of Jesus without the asks of Jesus. What's the brilliant new revelation then about prayer? Simply, they will now ask in Jesus' name. And did they ever? Acts 1:14. They all joined together constantly in asking. And here you have it. What was it that Jesus said he would ask the Father for in the upper room? Shout it out. What did he say he would ask the Father for his disciples? John 14:16, yeah? Shout it out. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So the story of the church begins with them asking the Father in Jesus' name in an upper room after the resurrection and ascension for the very same thing that Jesus asked for in an upper room prior to the cross. And the answer was the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church and your birth. Asking. Whatever? Too good to be true? What have we been trained to believe? That if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, which then makes it bad and not good at all. Now look, hearers would be forgiven if they're worried about these promises of Jesus being a little exaggerated, possibly a little extravagant. Before going further, do Jesus' promises about asking here not sound a bit over the top? Anything? Whatever? Is this truth in advertising? Do these repeated promises deliver? They sound very open, but are there any catches? Are there any conditions that will just whittle away at the promise until it only applies to a few things and a few people? Yeah, it's problematic if we only understand these promises as only having to do with our personal wishes. These promises do not cover anything we want. All those in favor say aye. You were heard. They are only relevant to the life that is in Christ, the vine, and to the production of fruit. Let me quote Andrew Murray. The promise of our Lord's farewell discourse with their wonderful sixfold repetition of the unlimited anything and whatsoever appear to us altogether too large to be taken literally, and they're qualified down to meet our human ideas of what appears seemly. It's because we separate them from that life of absolute and unlimited devotion to Christ's service to which they were given. You see, the promises do not come without the pruning. The woodiness of the self-life that would resist or seek to avoid the pruning cannot be served by asking. Jesus makes an inseparable link between asking and the fruit that only grows because of the pruned branch. It's only in the context of bearing fruit that we will most ask. And do you know what we'll ask for? More fruit. Not only does the fruitless life not ask, it isn't promised anything or whatever when it does. Is this too good to be true? So what does it mean? What are some of the things we need to understand about this phrase, in my name, which Jesus presents as the absolute key breakthrough in our understanding about communication with the Father? The illustration that is often used, I'm sure over the years I've used this at some point, is one that many, many teachers and preachers have used. No one lays any claim to it. Preachers on the stand like R.A. Torrey used to use this one. And he defined it like this, that asking in his name, it means simply this, that you ask the thing that you ask from the person of whom you ask it on the ground of some claim that the person in whose name you ask has upon the one from whom you ask it. How many of you would be challenged to write that out? Let's put it another way. If I go to a bank in some foreign city with one of my personal bank checks, try and cash it for $100, I'm going to have a problem. Why? Simply because they're going to ask me if I have an account with them, and it's going to be very clear from the bank check that I have passed to the teller that I do not. So nothing, in fact, that I present to them in my name is going to produce a thing. You see, my name is absolutely no claim against the bank. However, if a friend of mine in that city who has an account there writes me a check and they sign it and I present that to the teller, then, baby, I'm in the money. Choose your friends. Anyway, I will receive the amount asked for because of the name on the check, not mine, but his, because he has legitimate grounds for his claim. You with me? Here's the principle. You can ask confidently in someone's name if that someone has a claim on the one being asked. As Torrey put it in a much more understandable way, it means we can go to the bank of heaven on which neither you nor any other man on earth has any claim of his own, but upon which Jesus has infinite claims. Listen, we have no claims on God. We've done nothing that makes him obliged to us, that makes him our debtor. God doesn't owe us a thing. He's not beholden to us. We can't argue our deserts and our merits. And if we think we do have some grounds for claims on God, including thinking that God owes us some explanations, which may even include explanations for that unanswered asking we've done in the past, then we're asking in our name and not Jesus' name. You can only pray in the name of Jesus if you know that you have absolutely no claims on God, no rights. The right that we are given, that we're graced with, is the right to ask in Jesus' name when we have no right to ask in our own. All those in favor, say aye. Hallelujah. But when we ask, we do so on the grounds of Jesus' claims on the Father. His grounds become our grounds. Stuart McAlpine has no ground to stand on. Jesus does. It's interesting that centuries before, Daniel foresaw this when he said that they did not present their asking to God, quote, on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercy, Daniel 9:18. You see, the risen Christ, he's risen. The risen Christ can claim his redemption rights. Hallelujah. So what are some of these infinite and righteous claims? Well, he has his claim on us as his inheritance, promised to him through his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He has a claim on that which he has fully purchased. He can claim the right of access to the Father. He can claim on the basis of his relationship with the Father. He can claim upon the will of the Father because he only ever does what the Father wills. So remember, when I ask in the name of the one who has the claims on the one being asked, when I ask in the name of Jesus, of the Father, when I'm allowed, as it were, to sign my asking with his signature, then I am heard and my asking is acknowledged, received, and responded to. Jesus gives us the right, the authority to use his name to access the resources of the Father and make our claim as if he was the one doing the claiming. This is why we can ask boldly, and this is why we can ask for great and for precious things. So this means that we can never ask anything in Jesus' name without being worshipfully conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ is our mediator. Remember the context in which he said this. There is absolutely, therefore, no room here for self-confidence or self-congratulation or for presumption or for arrogance or for a sense that we have personal rights or that God owes us or parade our own sense of worth or experience or assumed faith. We can never forget that the Last Supper on the eve of his death was this context. I've said to you before in different contexts, he's now gone to be with the Lord. But he was a wonderful conservative theologian who was a great encouragement to my generation and when we were young men in our generation, Donald Blush. He said this. I wrote this out longhand and I've had it in one of my files for most of my pastoral ministry. To pray in the name of Christ means to pray in the awareness that our prayers have no worthiness or efficacy apart from his atoning sacrifice and redemptive mediation. It means to appeal to the blood of Christ as the source of power for the life of prayer. It means to acknowledge our complete helplessness apart from his mediation and intercession. To pray in his name means that we recognize that our prayers cannot penetrate the tribunal of God unless they're presented to the Father by the Son, our one Savior and Redeemer. It's only through Jesus the mediator. It's only because of the price that he paid that I can ask. And our asking is premised on the fact of Jesus' finished work of salvation. Another great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, put it this way: for sinners, the atonement of Christ lays the only basis for real prayer. You see, our asking can only become his asking if we come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25, because he always lives to intercede. So whenever we ask in Jesus' name, we are proclaiming in our praying that Jesus is the only way for us to come to God. That's why all prayer by definition is evangelical. Writing over 200 years ago, I've already quoted Thomas Boston. Let me quote him again. Why? Because he's a Scot. Okay. Lost tribe of Israel. Enough of that. Anyway, he's preaching his heart out 250 years ago. And he's talking to his congregation in Aberdeen. You know, that was before they discovered the oil. He says, I want to put on an accent that sounds much more righteous and prophetic in a Scottish accent. No, I'm not going to go there. Oh, okay. No, I'm not. I'm just messing with you. You're more interested in theatrics than truth. We must take hold of the mediator and come in at his back, who is the secretary of heaven. He's talking about Jesus. Moves you to tears. A crucified Christ only can bear the weight of the acceptance of either our persons or our performances. No prayers are heard and answered but for the mediator's sake. He is the only mediator of redemption, so he is the only mediator of intercession. Sounds to me like Andrew Murray read Thomas Boston. All asking in Jesus' name is founded and grounded on the finished work of Jesus. If it is in his name, then we're affirming that our asking can only be predicated on his merit alone. It should be said, therefore, that if Jesus' great work was our salvation, that if this was the great outcome of his submissive asking of the Father, then the one who asks in his name, that's you and me, will cooperate in that task. Or as James Houston put it, dying as Jesus died, being raised from death as Jesus was raised by the Father. The Gospel of John begins by telling us that Jesus came from the Father, 1:14, to give to those who receive him the right, yes, to become children of God. And when talking to the disciples about their future asking, it was interesting, you know, when I so appreciated the reading that was done on Easter Sunday when Marcel and Phil Waite and all the guys were up there reading. And I was listening, and it just hits you again when you hear it. Because what Jesus said was, my Father, in John 16, 23, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then he says in John 20, I am returning to my Father and your Father. Do you get that? Your Father. This is the conclusion. This is the setup. You're going to ask in my name of the Father, but you're asking him as your Father. Now, hallelujah. And this serves to make the same point, that God is only our Father as a consequence of the saving death of Jesus. The only basis for being born again and becoming a child of God who can ask of their Father. So in the upper room, Jesus knew that once he fulfilled the will of the Father that was driving towards him through Judas's betrayal like an 18-wheeled juggernaut truck, he knew that once he drank of that cup, then the floodgates of asking would be opened for all. In Jesus' name is therefore no cheap slogan, and it cannot be assumed to be a little imprimatur on just anything we want to ask. Here, let me put it this way. Does the whatsoever we ask for pass the test of what Jesus died for, of what he died to obtain for us, by his salvific and mediatorial work on the cross? And what does asking in Jesus' name say about us? And this is where it just gets amazingly awesome. I'll say that in a really dull English accent. In a sense, listen, guys, listen. We are Jesus' representatives. We really are his ambassadors. He's given us a passport, as it were. It's got his name and insignia on it, that gives us total spiritual diplomatic access to the heavenly throne. And so when we ask in the name of Jesus, it's as if we're asking in his place, in his stead. Theologians down through the centuries have tripped over themselves to try and come to terms with how mind-blowing this is. It's as if he's personally doing the asking. Jesus makes our asking his asking. As Calvin put it, we're asking, quote, as it were, at the lips of Christ. Prof. Houston, wonderful man, pioneer, founder of Regent College, where we've had members of our congregation study, huge influence in the setting up of the C.S. Lewis Institute. He put it this way, our prayers are no longer our prayers, made from our point of view. We're making our prayers from Jesus' point of view within us. All of who he is, all of his titles, all of his character and nature, all of his personhood, all of his works, all of his words are being applied to what is being asked for, which is why we ask according to his will and according to the word. This is the biblical understanding of what the name signified. It represented total identity. It functioned as a complete summary of personhood and character. So in a theology of prayer, to ask in Jesus' name is to request something of the Father, believing that all asking is founded on Jesus' finished work, grounded in his own revelation of himself. No wonder we can be bold and confident. But to be his representative, to be able to ask personally for ourselves in his name, it means that we can presumably only ask what is concordant with his will. We will ask for what he wants. We can only ask what he himself would ask for. Romans 12:2, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Richard Foster puts it like this: it means that we are making the kinds of intercessions he would make if he were among us in the flesh. It's like saying, hey, Jesus is at the prayer meeting. First Saturday of May, Jesus is at the prayer meeting. We're praying the prayers. But Jesus would pray according to the will and the word of God for our lives, for our city, for our nations. It's like saying that when we gather to ask, hey, Jesus, give us your ask list. So when Jesus says, ask what you will, it's already founded on the assumption that your will, like his will, is only to do the will of the Father. So when I said earlier that our asking in his name was as if he was doing the asking, this is true in that the only asking that Jesus could possibly do would be according to the will of the Father. Asking out of our own willfulness doesn't carry the promise of being answered. So summarizing what I've said, asking in Jesus' name is about two things. One, having a full assurance of his saving work in us. And secondly, being in a full accord with his will for us. So this means that whatever or anything, John 14, 13 and 14, is in fact conditioned by whatever is within the scope of his will and his work, by anything that is his desire and his will for us. I've already quoted this amazing man, Samuel Chadwick. He was the principal of Great Methodist College in Northern England, between sort of Manchester and Sheffield. Prayer is endorsed by the name when it is in harmony with the character, mind, desire, and purpose of the name. Chadwick was a fantastic teacher. He was a fantastic prayer. One of his most famous quotes is this. Some of you may have heard of this. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Basic, then, to understanding Jesus' words about asking in his name in the upper room is the fact that they are based on his will, expressed by us in our loving obedience to his commands, in our abiding in him, our living on the vine. We noted that so much of Jesus' teaching about asking was at the Last Supper. I keep repeating this. This was the awesome context, which makes perfectly clear to us that not anything goes. There are stipulated conditions. Intimacy, John 14, 23. Abiding, John 15, 7. The indwelling word, John 15, 7. Believing, John 14, 12. Loving and obeying, John 15, 9 to 10. Being solely motivated for the glory of God as the outcome, John 14, 13 to 14. The old saints used to reduce these asking passages to two basic questions. That's where I tend to go to study and meditate and pour. I get so much more out of them than a lot of more recent or modern commentators. I don't want to devalue their work, but these old guys seem to get it. Two things the old saints reduce this to. One, who gets what they ask for in his name? Who? Believing, loving, obeying, abiding, glorifying, word-filled, spirit-guided people, that's who. Point number two. How do they ask in order to get what they ask for? In his name. So our asking is not primarily determined by how well, listen to me here, it's not determined by how well we know ourselves. It's not determined for me by how well I know Stuart McAlpine's needs. It's primarily determined, if it's going to be in Jesus' name, by simply how well we know Jesus. I can't get sidetracked on this, but prayer is not a subject to be learned. You've heard me say many times that those who pray much do so not because they know a lot about prayer, but because they know a lot about God. The difference between godly and fleshly asking is simply intimacy with Jesus. We cannot ask in Jesus' name if we're not first in Jesus, abiding and remaining in him. The preposition in is telling us that when we pray, we are pre-positioned in Jesus Christ. The same conversation, by the way, at the Last Supper that invited the disciples to ask in his name so many times, even more times in the passage, he repeats the phrase, in me. Before Jesus told the disciples they could ask in his name, he called them friends. Why? Because everything he learned from the Father, he'd made known to them. It is intimacy that is the context of learning the heart and will of the beloved, which means we know what to ask for. Thus, it is a committed, intentional, deep relationship with Jesus that will always be asking in his name. Intimacy expresses itself in intercession. Abiding in him overflows in asking. Love for others fuels our asking for them. Friendship with God tutors us in the what Jesus called the master's business, which informs us of his will and which in turn feeds our asking for the holy success of his business. It's because asking is a fruit and a delight of intimacy that Jesus says that we ask so that what will be full? Our joy. If I'm talking to someone this morning and you're running low on the joy, start asking God. I don't care what you ask God for. Get into a place of asking and renewed intimacy. He's after you. He's got 360 degrees to come at you. And he loves sneaking up, especially the place of prayer. How many of you have found that? It's not a preacher's sermon. It's not the pastor's counsel. There's not virtue in that. But it's not the be-all and end-all. All the conditions that are fulfilled for asking of the Father in Jesus' name produce joy. We sang that this morning. Even if there's pain in the delay, or pain in what seems to us as the unanswer, or if there's a denial, to ask in his name is essentially to be in union with him, to be one with Jesus. We share the name. Someone said this, prayer reaches, they're looking for language, and they use the highest level again, which offered it, highest level, when it's in the name which is above every name, for it lifts the petitioner into unity and identity with himself. All of that is true without the highest level bit. It's what asking in intimacy is. If it's for one person here this morning, if the enemy's got you tied to some sort of elevator view in which you're condemned to always get out at the third floor, you ask according to the will and the word of Jesus. He makes intercession for us, and he makes them our prayers and our asking. No ands, ifs, and buts. You don't need a theology degree for that one. His name becomes our name for the purposes of accessing, approaching, and asking. Let me put it this way. His ID is ours, and it's not identity fraud. Jesus' ID is ours, and it's not identity fraud when it comes to the claims we make upon the Father in his name. Okay, I'm going to summarize. Shavala, can you put a first point up? I've got a point for you. I've just put a point up on the PowerPoint. We can just get that up for a moment. Now, when I say I have a point, what I mean by that is all the points begin with a point, okay? I have a point. We're going to move really quickly. This will take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and we'll be out of church early. Amazing. I'm going to give you a top 10 list. I'm going to give you a quick top 10 list of some things that are operative when we ask in Jesus' name. Will that be helpful? Okay, who said that? Okay, Chantel, it's you and me. Okay, you don't need to take any notes now, Chantel. I'm going to give you my personal notes. Okay, they're all yours. Number one, association. When we ask in Jesus' name, we're identifying ourselves with Jesus as the Son of the Father, and we're accepting our identity as sons and daughters of the Father. I can't get sidetracked here. You'll just have to buy the book and ask me when it comes out. But here's the point. So many bad things happen in our life that mean that sons and daughters don't ask. If you live with a slave spirit in your life, in bondage, you won't ask. Because God becomes the master, not the father. So it's really important in asking that we understand that the way has been available for us as our identity as sons and daughters of the Father. We're not outsiders when we're coming to him. We're family. Jesus has put his name upon us. We share a common cause in our asking. We are invited to ask on his account and, as it were, to draw on his account. He's asking us to ask for him on his behalf, as it were. To ask in his name, let me say it again, is to ask for him and not just for ourselves. Our name is not on it. So close is this association. It's as if the asker were Jesus himself. And as askers, we cannot but be lovingly welcomed as Jesus is loved. It's as if we have the same spirit. It's as if we have Jesus' asking nature in us. And if we have Christ's mind, we will ask what he would ask for. Is this not what he said in his own great asking prayer in John 17? He asked that the world would know that the Father loved his disciples as you love me. That's the similitude. It should also be said that this association is more than just dwelling with him. He indwells us so that his very spirit is within us, expressing our asking to the Father, which is what we spent a whole session on looking at in Romans 8. Number two. Next slide. Thanks, Shimon. Access. We have access to the Father by the blood of Jesus. We have access in his name. Without this access, we're left just with our own independence. And where there is no dependence on the Father, there is no asking, right? There is no asking. So next slide. Number three. Approach. Because Jesus is the great high priest who's gone before us, we not only have access, but we have the invitation to boldly approach the throne of grace. To get into the White House is one thing. To get into the Oval Office is quite another. It's one thing to have the code to get into a place where we have no personal authority or leverage. It's another to be able to walk the corridors to the very inner chambers of the operation. Try that out at the Pentagon this week. But you and I are all in the inner circle of his love and power when it comes to our asking in Jesus' name. We can approach in his name. Next slide, number four. You still with me? Are you impressed the points are going so quickly? Okay. Number four, acceptance. We know that the only ground of our acceptance is, Ephesians 1:6, in the Beloved. So the acceptance of our asking is not assured even by the legitimacy of our needs or requests or even the sincerity of our affections. It's because we are in the Beloved. We ask in the Beloved's name. Next slide, number five, assurance. We know that it is because of who Jesus is that we are confident in using the calling card with his name on it. There's no confidence in our own name, I've stressed that, or even in the reasonableness or righteousness of our petitions. We have no leverage of ourselves. We have no persuasive credentials or communications in which we can be assured. And that's why John put it so clearly to his readers, 1 John 5:13 to 15. Our assurance is believing what? In the name of the Son of God. And in asking according to his will. This is the knowledge that assures you and me in our asking. And it produces what John goes on to say, confidence we have in approaching God. Assured that he hears us and will answer us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and he has set his name upon me. So when I ask, it is by his name that I am known as an asker. Oh, it's Jesus just asking again. Is it any wonder that in a timeless treatise on assurance published in, again, 1654, another good old boy, Thomas Brooks, this is what he concluded. Hundreds of pages of writing on assurance. Usually the most praying souls are the most assured souls. Isn't that interesting? Our assurance in his name persuades us to ask. And as we do so, our asking becomes this inlet to the assurance of God. So assurance is both the premise and the product of asking in Jesus' name. Next one, number six. Appropriateness. Obviously, if Jesus' name is on it, we cannot be asking for something that is not in keeping with who he is. Listen, I know what it is to be present and to weep with people that want to ask something that they really want that God can't answer. You have an incredible illustration of that, don't you, in the life of Samuel. When he is mourning, he's pleading with God, oh, God, you know, Saul, he's mourning. And God cannot bless Saul. Maybe this is for one person here this morning. There are some Christians that can waste years of their life asking God to bless something God can't bless. Not because he's mean or stingy or hard-hearted or hasn't heard or doesn't identify or doesn't relate. Samuel was asking something that God said he could not bless. Like some of you, I've wept with people that have asked God, if only he could just bend the rules, if only he could just bless this relationship, if only I could be the exception to the rule, if only, wasn't God a miracle? The point here is appropriateness. We cannot ask for something that is not in keeping with what he's asked of us. And that is why you will find that asking is a sanctifying effect. Walking with Jesus has a sanctifying effect on our requests, and our asking has a sanctifying effect on us. There's a huge relationship between prayer and holiness. Number seven. Thank you, Shmuel. Agreement. Foundational to the agreement that invites us to ask in his name is our agreement with everything that Jesus says about himself and everything Scripture reveals about him, in which we fully believe. We're also in agreement with his commands and obediently love him. We're in agreement that his name is inseparable from his will, so to ask in his name is to ask in agreement with his will and his word. It's only possible to ask for the same things that Jesus would ask for. We can't make a claim for anything that Jesus would not claim. The nature of what we ask for will conform to Jesus' nature. Asking in his name will be in agreement with his purpose and his passions. It'll always be for his sake. It'll always be according to the Father's will in heaven. And we'll draw on this unquantifiable resource. Number eight, next one. Authority. Listen, you know this. There is authority in Jesus' name. It's recognized by angels as well as demons. Jesus has authorized us to be his representatives. He's given us this authority. So we have assurance that we will be recognized by the Father as those who are authorized askers and agents of his authority. I am an authorized asker. How about you? If you know Jesus, you're an authorized asker. You're an agent for the asking of Jesus. Agents of authority. Next slide, number nine. I've put this word in because I like it. Unfortunately, you know, audacity has become a sort of pejorative term. He had the audacity. You know what? She had the audacity. How many of you have ever said that or heard that? It's a pejorative term, but it actually has to do with boldness. Asking in the name of Jesus gives us this same boldness that Jesus himself has, given confidence in the Father and assurance about the will and word of God. Look, this is the kind of asking that acknowledges personal limitation, but still has the courage to go to the limit. I'd like to write a book called Asking All the Way. going all the way with asking of the Father, realizing that God invites us to ask of him. Some might say, asks us to test him, though he is not thereby tested. You remember, that's what that amazing Isaiah 7 passage is all about, where God goes to Ahaz and says, he puts Ahaz to the test. But God's basically saying, I'm putting you to the test by asking you to put me to the test. Ask for whatever you want. How many of you would like that kind of blank check? What would you ask for? What would you ask God to put in the blank check for your life? And of course, you remember the story, you know, Ahaz dithers around and, oh, you know, far be it from me to test God, you know, blah, 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 blah. And it looked like such amazing faith because, of course, people with faith, they don't need to test God. It was an absolute statement of unbelief. And the testing of Gideon, by the way, you know, putting out fleeces has had a bad press. There are holy times when it's absolutely holy to put out a fleece. Not because it's an issue of unbelief, but it's an issue of faith. God responds to it. And Ahaz, if you remember, didn't come up with anything. Far be it from me. And God is almost the divine frustration. And he says, okay, I'll answer it myself. Remember what he said would be the sign? A virgin will bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel. You mean I could have asked for that? That's outrageous. He said, higher the heavens or whatever. God's not going to be tested by what we ask of him. But he was asking, you know, Ahaz was in a terrible place as a leader of Israel. He had plenty of things to ask God for revival and all the rest of it. All of which God, who reads the heart, could acknowledge his need and his sign. Ask me for them. Number 10, approval. I love this. To ask in Jesus' name is to have approval for what we request. There's a lovely statement of Jesus in John 6:27. It sort of gets hidden away in there. And he's talking about himself, and he says, on him, God has placed his seal of approval. So Jesus had the divine spiritual gold sticker on his head. You know what I mean? You know how advertisers, seal of approval. Jesus was the seal of approval, the Father's approval. He's approved of God, so his name carries that approval. But also we seek his approval in our asking. We're looking for his amen to our prayers. We need to know that what we ask for meets with his approval. We can only endorse our asking with his name if it's consistent, as I've said again and again, with the character of that name. So important is this hallowed and reverential relationship between the character of his name and the content of our asking that it was actually John Calvin's conviction that if you even bypassed his name in your praying, if you sort of skipped his name, like you could just say what you wanted without the frisk test of who Jesus was being apparent, he described that as the equivalent of a profanation of God's name, just charging on like the meaning of Jesus' name meant nothing. We cannot ask Jesus to pass on through his intercession what doesn't accord with the name. So I'm suggesting to you this morning, it's about several things. It's about association. It's about access in his name. It's about approach and acceptance, assurance, appropriateness, agreement, authority, audacity, approval. It's simply all about who Jesus is, what he desires, and especially what he asks for us, that he wants us to ask for too. That's why you need to be in the Word. That's why you need to know what he asks for you. That's why you need to know what is the pleasing will of the Lord for your life. It's not a mystery. We cannot ask in our own name any more than we can do anything spiritual in our own name. And it's often the case when the names of men in our culture seem more predominant than the name of Jesus, and when more attention is drawn to the ministry of men than the ministrations of the Holy Spirit, that you'll often find that public acting way outruns private asking. If they knew what asking in the name of Jesus meant, their own names, first of all, would not be up in the lights, and there'd be no opportunity for there to be glory for any other than Jesus, the name above all names. So I hope we're agreed that to ask in Jesus' name is not to use a magic mantra. It's interesting that when Jesus was teaching at this time, in both Jewish and Roman tradition, there were magicians, and some of you will know from history, they used to use the names of deities, secret names of God in the case of some Jewish charlatans, to invoke the power for magic. We actually have an example of this in Acts of the Apostles, Acts 19, where Jews, remember, including the seven sons of Sceva, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. So, talking of Roman practices at the time of Jesus, their prayers were said in the name of any number of gods in the desperate hope that one of them might come up trumps. So how wonderful, this radical teaching of Jesus, that we ask confidently in only one name, because there is no other name. And we are also agreed that to ask in his name, it's not using a rubber stamp, we're not just saying, this is how I want it, boom, because the name of God represents the sum of his character and nature. So when we ask in Jesus' name, it's not just a vague slogan to endorse vague and generalized non-specific prayers. We can be very specific about the very specific characteristics of Jesus that are summed up in that name, that we're asking to be applied to the very specific situation in our life that we are asking the Father about in Jesus' name. I want to close and pray with a very specific prayer in Jesus' name. If you just bow your heads and pray with me. Dearest Lord Jesus, we've been reminding ourselves this morning of what was recorded of your conversation with your disciples right before you died. You said that you would give them whatever they asked in your name. We therefore ask you this morning, personally as a congregation, as we pray personally and privately to you and in the public place, teach us how to ask more effectively, more discerningly, more truthfully, more powerfully, more tenderly, more zealously, more passionately, more productively, in your name, the name of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to deliver us from slogans that talk of battle without any intent to wage the war. Take the words of our lips, please. Direct them with spiritual accuracy so that what we ask may be on target. Bring down the strongholds of Satan. Build up our lives. Build up your kingdom. Your name, dearest Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been singing about it this morning, the name above all names. It's the very summation to us of your words, your works, all of your wonderful ways to us. And you know our hearts. We just at rock bottom, we desire to exalt your name. We really want to extol the glories of your character and your power in the face of everything we deal with day in, day out. In this darkening world, in this shrinking public square, in this rising tide of hostility to your love and your gospel. And so it's to this end that we ask you this morning for what we need, that you've already convicted us is what we need. And we ask in Jesus' name, the Jesus who is our teacher and the Jesus who is our intercessor, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. We're going to just sing, close with an asking song in the name of Jesus. And we're going to stand, if I can invite you to stand. And I asked the Lord during worship that if I was to give an appeal to this message, what on earth it would be. And the Lord immediately quickened to me back to John 14, 16. Jesus said about his asking, I will ask the Father to send you another comforter. He asked for them for just a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what they asked for. And I don't know who you are or where you are this morning. And it doesn't matter if you don't come up to an altar, but I ask you to press yourself. Just catch a moment alone with God. Because the whole work of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in that session 2 or 3 weeks back, Jesus said he will help you. So I don't know where you need help in your life right now. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit is your helper, who is the same Spirit that takes even your groans when you can't pray them and presents them all cleaned up and articulate to the heart of the Father. So if you just want to come and press your knees in to the Father this morning and just simply under your breath say, I'm going to ask in your name, Jesus, for what you asked for, because that means I'm on pretty sure ground. And I know the Father likes answering your asking. And I'm asking you in the simplicity this morning, I need the help of the Holy Spirit for. Then ask him. Ask him. In Jesus' name. He's into it. Let's see. Jesus, we sang earlier today, we love you. We so love you. You are generous to us beyond compare. You're not interested in things half done. You're interested in finishing your work. We want to be those, Lord, that chase after your finished work in us. And we want to finish well. So, Lord, all of us together, we just ask, as you encouraged us to ask, in Jesus' name, this week, in all we go to, let it be a continual request of ours. Send your Holy Spirit to help us. And we know that you are going to be revealed and glorified through us. I want to ask, Lord, especially, I don't know what people are facing here, but I'm just going to ask. I ask for a special sense of sanctity this week for all of us. Lord, some of us have stuff coming from left, right, and every angle. We haven't got enough fingers for the holes in the dike. So, Lord, I'm asking you for a visceral manifestation of your Holy Spirit in our lives and circumstances. Give us testimonies that say, Jesus was there. Jesus came. I trust Jesus' name. He answered my cry for help. He sent his Spirit. May the Lord bless you all and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May his face radiate with joy this week because of you. May you ask in his name this week that your joy may be full. I speak over you. There is a great need for joy. I've sensed this for days and days. There's a great need for joy in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that's going on out there that encourages that. So I speak a word over you. Let joy break through when you least expect it. And just deal with it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Speak the blessing of Jesus one to another.